Turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're starting a new series this week. We'll be going through the entire book, only 5 chapters. But we'll be taking it nice and slow, looking at what God has presented in this book. The first week, whenever you start a new book, you have to do some introductory material. Just to give you an idea of where the book's going, why it was written, where it was written from. And the hardest verse to teach out of any book, especially an epistle, is the first verse. Because it just tells you who wrote it and who it was written to, and it sends a greeting. Generally, not a whole lot of deep theological content there, though certain commentaries will find some. But what I want to do this morning, just in setting the introduction, is do a little bit of a road trip. Okay, many of you probably see a road trip movie. Everybody gets together, they hop in the convertible. I won't say what kind of convertible because I don't want to offend anybody, but you picture whatever convertible makes you happy. Or you head on down the road to Thessalonica. We're going to start back in Acts chapter 15. Luke gives us a very good description of how the book of Thessalonians came to be written. The first verse of Thessalonians says, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you." In Acts chapter 6, actually Acts chapter 15, we pick up the story. Acts chapter 15 starts with the council at Jerusalem. All the elders and the apostles got together to determine some very important theological issues. Do the new Christians that are coming to Christ all over the world have to follow the law of Moses? Do you have to be Jewish in order to be Christian? And the council came out and said, you know what? Salvation's by grace and through faith. We have a few things. We want you to remember the poor. We don't want you to worship idols. We want you to abstain from meat with the blood in it for the purpose of fellowship. But we don't want to burden the new Christians with this heavy yoke of legalism that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. So Paul, we want you to go out and tell the new churches. Salvation is by faith, through grace. And there's freedom in Christ. And so they appointed Paul and some others to take this good news out to the churches that they had been in. Acts chapter 15, verse 40. Paul and Barnabas had been together. Paul says to Barnabas, "Let's go." Barnabas said, "I want to take my cousin John Mark." Paul says, "No, remember John Mark left us. He didn't finish the trip last time. We can't count on him. I don't want him to go." Barnabas says, "John Mark is worth investing in." Paul said he's not going. And so they had a disagreement. Barnabas and John Mark went one way. Paul said, "I've got to find some new traveling companions." Paul didn't travel alone. He traveled as part of a team. So in verse 40 it says, "But Paul chose Silas," the second name in our list, second part of the team, "and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Chapter 16, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So our team that's together is Paul and Silas, and they pick up young Timothy saying, "This man, we want to train him in the ministry. We want to invest in him. We want to pour ourselves into him." And so they end up together, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now on a road trip, you have to have a turning point. You have to have a defining moment where everything comes together and the purpose of the trip is clarified and you head off in a different direction with a new vision and a new purpose. For Paul and his companions, that happens in verse 6. We refer to it as the Macedonian vision. It says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. I wish I knew more about that. But they said, we want to go north and then head right and head off into Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And I'm picturing them at night saying, well, okay, we couldn't go east. Let's go into Bithynia. And I'm going, boy, on the one hand, it seems right. On the other hand, it just doesn't seem right. There's something not right about that decision. As they prayed about it, the Holy Spirit going, guys, wait, that's not right either. And I guess I wish Paul had described what that felt like, how they knew that it was the Holy Spirit saying, no, don't go that way. But they waited. So they passed by Mysia. They went to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So because of the Macedonian vision, they now know the direction that they're headed and why they're going. They know that God wants them and needs them in Macedonia, so they're headed there. But there's one very important word in verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we. Remember in the previous chapter, the writer of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, was saying they. Now he says we. And so now we have four people on our trip. Luke has joined them, and rather than telling us what they did, he's saying, we did this together. And so he tells us in the rest of the chapter, the first city in Macedonia that they went to was Philippi. In Philippi, they discovered that there was a pattern that was going to follow their ministry. The pattern was basically this: blessing. They went into Philippi. They met some God-fearing Greeks and some Jews. They shared Christ with them. They responded to the gospel, and God blessed. After the blessing came persecution. Paul and Silas ended up in the jail at Philippi, where they were flogged. By the time they get to Thessalonica, they're probably still hurting from the beating that they took in Philippi. But because of their desire to not be a hindrance to the church, Paul and Silas and Timothy left Philippi, having established the church, and moved on. This is where we start in chapter 17. They left Philippi, and in Acts 17, verse 1, it says, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. These were two smaller towns on the way to Thessalonica. They were not major cities. They probably didn't have a synagogue. But it says they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Why was there a Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica? Thessalonica was a couple things I think will help you understand the significance of the city. First of all, it was on a port. It was at the very northern part of what they call the Thermaic Gulf. Now, you don't know what the Thermaic Gulf is. I had to look at a map several times and pinpoint it and find out it's right there. But what I found out by looking at the map was that if you were on a ship and you had a cargo and you wanted to get it into the heart of the continent, you would go the whole way up into the Thermaic Gulf, and right there would be the city of Thessalonica. There's a good reason why you would want to do that. Thessalonica was not only at the very tip of this gulf, but it was also on the Ignatian Way. So what is the Ignatian Way? Consider it an interstate. The main interstate going from east to west. So Thessalonica sat at the gulf where all the ships would come and unload their cargo so that they could get it on the caravans that were going back and forth. They were the main exit on the interstate, going from Rome into the provinces of the east. Very important commercial city. It was also the capital city of Macedonia. So they went through a few small towns to get to the major city. It says in Acts 17 that Paul preached in the synagogue for three Sabbath days. But he probably stayed for several months. We know that the people at Philippi sent him gifts. It was about 100 miles away. And so we know that over several months, Paul stayed in Thessalonica ministering to the believers there. But the pattern repeated itself. It says this: he persuaded, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. God blessed the ministry there. There were converts, but after the blessing came persecution. And after the persecution, Paul, again for the safety and the protection of the church, left and continued on his journey. But when you read Thessalonians, you find that Paul left part of his heart with the Thessalonians. He loved them, and he fondly remembered them. And so it's a little time later, while in Corinth, that he writes a letter to find out how the Thessalonians are doing, to encourage them. And this is where we find verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. One of the reasons that we put the service together the way we did, and a lot of it was the leading of the Holy Spirit, some of it we knew in advance of what we were going to do. And the reason that I give you this background information is I want you to know that the book of Thessalonians is about real people and real places and real events. When we honor people like we did this morning, when we honor Harris and June, and we could have gone on, I wanted to thank them for their role as substitute grandparents, as good neighbors, as mentors in a lot of ways, time that Harris has come and given me some excellent guidance, help creating Christmas gifts for my kids. When we honor somebody like that, we're thanking God for them. When you hear the report from Jesus, you're going to love it. Oh, it is so good. Come next week just for that. We thank God for him. We spent time this morning thanking God for people. We're just continuing the process in the church that Paul did when he wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Here's the question. Does anyone give thanks for you? When people pray, do they thank God for you? Are there things in your life, are there patterns, are there traits that make you appreciated by someone else? That when they go to God and they're counting their blessings, they list your name. What a sad thing it would be to go through life and not have anyone thank God for you. Not have anyone stand up and say, God, I thank you so much that you put this person in my life. How much I appreciate what they've done for me. This morning, as we go into this next verse, we're going to find three traits, three reasons of thanksgiving, that if they are in your life, people will thank God for you. Before we do that, let's pause and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to take just a moment in the middle of the message to reflect. Lord, we have thanked you for so many people, our spouses, our children, our teachers, those who give us comfort, those who pray for us, those who provide help when we're in need. But Lord, we want to stop and think about whether or not we are being a blessing to someone else. And how by your grace, you can move us to a point where people thank you for us. Show us how to do that this morning from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things in this passage that Paul said, when I thank God for you, these are the things I thank God for. And I'll warn you up front, they're not easy. First, he says, we remember before our God and Father your work, produced by love. Your labor, or by faith. Your labor prompted by love. And your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The three things that Paul was thankful for: their work, their labor, and their endurance. Those are not easy things. But in each case, Paul provides the source of the work, the source of the labor, and the source of the endurance. If you get plugged into the source, you'll be able to produce the things that inspire thankfulness and grateful hearts. Let's look at that first one. We thank God our Father for your work produced by faith. When it says work, it means deeds or activities. And the source is faith. Faith is what you believe in. The things that you believe are true constitute your faith. And what you believe determines what you should do. I remember when I was in Philadelphia, I was coming home from a youth event. We had a couple of the kids with us. We were walking home. It was a cold winter night. And we passed by an older man who was passed out on these steps. And that was not uncommon where we lived. But we looked at this guy. We could not tell whether or not he was alive. He was not moving at all. We looked at him. We couldn't tell if he was breathing. We didn't want to get too close because he might be alive and not in a very good mood if we woke him up. And so we were getting close, and do you see it? No, the eyelids aren't moving. Eyes aren't twitching. There's no breath coming out of the mouth. There's no breathing. And I thought, oh no, this guy might be dead. So somebody said, well, let me run home, call the police. They called the police. He came in and he looked at him real closely. He wasn't sure. So he got out his nightstick and he poked him, and the guy moved. I said, okay, he's alive. You know, he'll be fine. The officer left. Ends up, the guy came home drunk again. His wife did not intend to let him in the house. She kept the doors locked. And he passed out on the steps. But the point of the story is, without some movement, we couldn't tell if he was alive or dead. There was no motion there at all. Our assumption, seeing no motion, no activity, was he's dead. That's the way faith works. Faith produces activity. It produces works. It produces deeds. And if you have a faith and it's not producing anything in your life, James calls that a dead faith. We're not saved by works. We don't gain favor with God by our works. That's grace. But saving faith works. Living faith produces works. And so Paul says, I thank you for your work, and I understand that it was produced by faith. And remember, faith determines what you believe, determines what you should do. In determining whether something is right or wrong, whether you should do it or not, that is determined by your faith and what you believe is true. Let me give you another example that I'm going to run through each of these three categories. As many of you know, my wife, Lori, works second shift, frequently on the weekend, and so she gets home 11, 12 o'clock when she's off work. One of the things that I have started doing is making sure that when I fed the kids, the kitchen is clean when she gets home. Okay? I tried it the other way, just leaving things for her to do in the morning. That did not work real well. And so I decided that for a number of reasons, it was a good idea to make sure that everything was clean and put away when she got home from work. Now, why did I do that? Faith says that what you believe determines what you should do. And I believe that there are certain things that a good husband should do. A good husband should not leave all the work at home for his wife to do when she gets home from work. And so, because of my belief of what a good husband is, that determined what I should do. And I would do it. I believe it's the right thing to do, so I go ahead and do it. That's what faith, and that's how belief motivates work. Now let's look at the next one. I thank God for your work produced by faith and for your labor prompted by love. Now the Greek words for work and labor are very similar, but they have one important difference. The Greek word for work emphasizes the deed or the activity. The Greek word for labor emphasizes the extra effort, the intensity, the zeal with which you do what you're doing. And that zeal and that extra effort and that intensity was motivated and produced by love. Now, if faith is what you believe in, love is what you live for. When I say that I love God, what I'm saying is that I have chosen, I've made a decision that I'm going to live for Him. When I say that I love my wife and my children, what I'm saying is that I have made a commitment to live for them. When I say that I love the ministry and I love the church and I love you, that's a commitment that I'm making to you, that I live for you. I desire to serve the person that I love. I desire their good and their best interest. So if faith is what I believe in, love is what I live for. And what you love determines how well you will do what you should do. Faith determines what you should do. Love determines how well you will do what you should do. Let's go back to the kitchen. Okay? Sometimes I go in there because of what I believe is right. This is what a good husband should do, so I do it. Because that's what I should do. But you know, sometimes I sit in the kitchen and I look at the curtains and I look at the pictures on the refrigerator and I look at the decorations, all of which my wife has done because I have no taste, you know, and I'm not all that sensitive. And I look at the effect that the presence of my wife has had on the kitchen. And I say, you know what? I love her. This changes the way I do what I should do. When I do it out of faith, I'm doing it because I believe it's right. When I'm doing it out of love, it produces that extra effort and that extra intensity and that extra zeal. When I'm doing it out of love, rather than just filling the cooking pots with hot soapy water so they'll be soft, I actually wash them myself. It's extra effort. It's a little more zeal because it's produced by love. Work produced by faith, labor, intensity, and zeal produced by love. The third thing that's listed is endurance inspired or produced by hope. The word endurance means staying under, not quitting when the going gets tough. One commentator called it heroic perseverance, and I like that. If faith tells you what you should do and love is what you live for and tells you how well you will do it, hope is what you look forward to. And hope, what you look forward to, will determine how long you will do what you should do. Love, what you live for, tells you how well you will do it. Hope tells you how long you will do it, how long you'll stay at it. What you hope for determines how long you will do what you should do. Let's go back to the kitchen. Okay? One of the things that I hope for is that my wife is going to come home from work. That's the thing that I'm hoping for. That's what tells me how long I'm going to work at this. Because I'm looking forward to her coming home. And I'm looking forward to being with her because I love her. And because I want her best and I want to encourage her, I fix my hope on the fact that she's coming back. And that tells me how long I'm going to do the job. I'm going to do it till it's done or until she gets there. And I won't quit short of those 2 points. I'll either work till it's done or until she gets there because I have hope that she's coming home. You know what? If I didn't have hope that she was coming home, I probably wouldn't do it very long. I'd say, I'll do it later. She's not going to be home for 2-3 days. It'll wait. But because I have that hope, I keep at it until it's done or until she comes back. Now, each of these sources, each of these motivations requires a focus. Faith, hope, and love. That should remind you of another verse. Now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love each require an object and a focus. And the focus of your faith, hope, and love will determine whether or not anyone ever thanks God for the fact that you were here. There's basically two choices. Now, there's subtle variations, but when you come down to it, we each make a choice of the focus for our faith, hope, and love. It's either ourselves or God. Those are basically the choices. Let me show you what happens when the focus of your faith, hope, and love is yourself. If your faith is in yourself, you know what? I don't trust anybody but me. I believe in me, and that's all. If that's what you believe in, then it'll determine what you should do. And here's what you'll determine. I should do whatever I want to do. I believe in me, so what I should do is what I want to do. If the focus of your love is yourself, love is what you live for. If the focus of love is yourself, and it will tell you how well you will do what you should do, when you love yourself, how well will you do what you should do? I'll do it till I think it's good enough. Because I love me. If my hope is in me, I'm going to feel better. Someday I'm going to be happy. Someday I'm going to understand these things. Someday I'll be at peace. If all your hope is focused on yourself, how long will you do what you should do? I'll do it as long as I feel like it. The person who is focused on themselves in their faith, hope, and love basically says, I should do whatever I want to do. I'll do it until I think it's good enough, and I'll do it as long as I feel like it. Do you want to hire that person? Do you want that person working for you? Here's how God makes the difference. When we make a choice and say, I am putting my faith and my love and my hope and I am focusing it on Jesus Christ, here's how it motivates you. When your faith is in Jesus Christ, you know what I believe in? You know what I've put my trust in? Jesus Christ. Then what should I do? WWJD. What you should do is what Jesus would do. You study his life, you study his character, and you say, I want to do what Jesus would do. How should I respond to this person? Like Jesus. How should I serve these people? Like Jesus. And what I should do is what Jesus would do. When I focus my love on Jesus, how well will I do it? I'll do it so well that Jesus will be pleased. I will not stop trying to bring up the quality and the growth and the level of my life until I know that Jesus is pleased. I want to hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to be obedient to Christ because I love him. He's what I live for. And when I fix my hope on Jesus, how long will I continue serving him? Till I'm done or till he returns? Till I'm done means if my life is over, if I complete the life that Christ has given me before he comes back, then when he calls me home, I'm done. I'm done. As Paul said, I've finished the course. I've run the race. And now there's laid up for me in heaven a prize and a crown. But maybe Christ will come back before that. I know he's coming back. That's part of my belief. That tells me what I should do. Because I know he's coming back, I'm expecting his return. And I will continue to live for him or serve him till he returns or till I'm done. How are you doing? What is your faith focused on? Is it yourself or is it Jesus? And is your faith producing works, deeds, activity, movement of some sort? Or is your faith dead? How about your love? What's your love focused on? Is it producing that zeal and that extra effort and that intensity? Or is it focused on self? What's your hope? Is your hope set on the return of Christ? Is it producing endurance that says, you know what, this is hard? And folks, being a Christian is hard. It is work. It is labor. Serving people, being involved in ministry is work. And it's easy to want to quit. But because we have that hope, I can't quit until I'm done or until Jesus comes back. Because that's where my hope is. If you have faith, hope, and love, if your faith produces work, If your love produces that labor and intensity, if your hope produces endurance, people will be thanking God for you. It's one of the neatest things in the world to hear someone pray and say, I thank God. God, I thank you for this person. I thank you that they were in my life. I thank you that they were in my church. God, you've really blessed me through them. It's a wonderful blessing all in itself.